8. We have been talking about two primary issues. And one lady left last night and she said she was her brain was tired. Well, I thought that was good because I didn't intentionally try to stretch your mind, but we have everything else in the world that is being stretched. You can go to places like the YMCA and do all kinds of aerobics. You can buy videos on how to do that. You see people jogging along the road and riding a bicycle. But for some reason, when we come to the things of the Lord, if anything is given out that stretches people's spiritual capacity, all of a sudden they say, hey, wait a minute, don't expect me to think. Don't expect me to stretch my mind. Well, I don't believe that. I think that if we're going to grow spiritually as Christians, we have to be challenged spiritually and intellectually. The gospel is a concept that is infinite. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? We don't intend to know the mind of the Lord, but as we try to understand the scriptures, it is going to challenge our capacities. And so this evening will be a little bit easier on you than we were last night, but I want to read from the middle of verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Shall we join our hearts together in prayer? Father, we thank you for the great country of India. We think of the hundreds of missionaries that roamed that country 100 years ago, many from England, a good number from the United States, some from Australia, and many other countries of the world, because of the freedom that existed in the English language and the incredible population, the hunger that was there for the gospel. And yet today we see, 100 years later, almost no missionaries, and we see a country that is fast becoming the greatest country in the world numerically, and yet very, very few are believers. We wonder if the darkness and the idolatry that is rampant in that country is not because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that, our Father, as we contemplate that our own country is in danger of the same thing. We think of England and other countries which sent out missionaries for many, many years and now are a receiving country because they have become so heathen. We do ask that you will raise up godly men and women who are willing to give themselves to reach that country of India with the gospel. We pray that the men and women in India who know you and love you will be willing to sacrifice financially, sacrifice their time and their effort, their jobs and other things which so attract them that they might give themselves so that the gospel of your grace will spread across that great country. We pray for the leadership of that country that they might acknowledge their need for divine wisdom in choices that it will make that will affect the freedom of that country and the gospel. Father, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in our country. We ask we might use them for the glory of your great name and for the extension of this wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We wait this evening again upon you as you have told us. And you have promised that you will speak. And so we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been talking in our studies together about two primary ideas in the doctrine of salvation. One is Christ's identification with us for salvation, and our identification with him so that we might participate in the blessings of the gospel. The only way salvation can be brought to us is if Jesus Christ perfectly identified himself with us. He became a man. There is no other way for us to receive and participate as a world in the gospel of Christ. Our identification with him, which is taught in Romans chapter 6, in Colossians, in Philippians, and in many other places, the book of Ephesians, our identification with Him makes the blessings of the gospel mine. And that is the only way in which the blessings of the gospel can be mine is if I am perfectly identified with Christ. His identification with me is evidenced by Him taking human flesh without sin. My identification with Him is wrapped up in those two words that are found so many times in the epistles, those two simple words, in Him, in Christ, in whom. And you have it time after time after time. And it says, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Where are we? We are in Christ. That is our identification with Christ. If it was not for that fact, the blessings of salvation would never be available and appropriated by any of us. If God had not put us in Christ, the blessings of Christ could not have flowed to us. So it is those two ideas that I am wanting to look at. And we looked at the verses 1 through 8 in our two previous studies, but the restoration of humanity is our occupation last evening as we tried to help us see that man, as God intended for man to be, was a position of lordship over His creation. And that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as man, but as Lord of His creation. And the Jewish mind can accept that. The Jewish mind has no problem with the lordship of the Messiah. But what gave them problems was that the restoration of this lordship could only take place through a career of suffering and sorrow and death. Now, it's not mentioned in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But it's mentioned here. But now, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. The Lord Jesus, God, shall we say, God could not restore lordship by example. Otherwise, the example that Jesus Christ lived would be enough. He could not restore lordship by preaching, or He would never have had to die. It is only by death, by burial, and by resurrection that Jesus Christ could restore man to the place that God intended for man to have. And so, to taste death in itself is not enough. It was not enough that Jesus Christ simply, and I shouldn't use that word, but allow me that word, to simply taste death. It was a humbling experience for the Lord Jesus Christ to taste death. But in this particular text this evening, He is not telling us that it was simply death. But it was in that death a glorious and an honorable celebration. And He says in this text, He was crowned with glory and honor that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This death, the death of Jesus Christ, was a stumbling block to the Jews. It says the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews came and asked for a sign. What sign did Jesus Christ give? He gave a sign of His death. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He could have chosen any other sign. Sign of His miracles. He had done seven of them in the Gospel of John. He could have chosen a sign regarding His birth. That was miraculous. By a virgin. He could have chosen any number of signs, but He chose one sign that was the major stumbling block to the Jews, that is the death of Jesus Christ. If the Messiah had come, if the Christ had come and had thrown off the yoke of Rome and had invited all of Israel to enjoy the freedom from Rome, Israel would have responded and said, that's great. But Jesus Christ said, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross. And the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ had as its destination and purpose death. And that was a stumbling block to the Jews. So when we read the book of Hebrews, this particular verse in chapter 2 and verse 9 is the bridge that the author gives to us to help us understand that when Jesus Christ came, he came to restore lordship, and he did it by perfect identification with mankind. And so it's important that we spend a few minutes on this verse. In fact, the whole evening, verse 9 is then the crucial bridge between these two ideas. In verses 5 through 8, it is the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world in the position of Lord over his creation. And I think we proved that last evening. In verses 10 through 18, it is his identification with man. He took upon himself not the seed of angels, but the seed of Abraham. And it was necessary, if the Lord Jesus Christ was going to save Israel, it was necessary that he be a Jew. And he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. And so the remarkable transition in verse 9 is a transition from mankind in general, come out of Psalm 8, to Jesus Christ, the man. And I want to look at several things. I want to look, first of all, the name by which he is called. And it is striking for us to stop and realize that this name, Jesus, is used here. This would be offensive to the Jews. But we see Jesus. And the verses from Psalm 8 have their general reference to all of mankind, as we pointed out last evening. But he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Who is that him? Well, it's man in general, but in my Bible it's capitalized. And therefore the him has primary reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see these signs and sometimes billboards that says, Jesus is Lord. And I saw one in our area, Jesus is Lord over Florence. And I read the newspaper the next morning and I find all kinds of murder and kidnapping and all kinds of other stuff, accidents, wrecks taking place and all kinds of robberies and things. I say, well, how can that be? Is Jesus Christ, in fact, Lord over Florence? From the standpoint of sovereignty, yes. But from the standpoint of the practical outworking of his kingdom, we would have to say no. So when he says here, in the end of verse 8, we see not yet all things put under him, that is true, under Christ. He does not, at the present time, determine his control over all the affairs of mankind. Doesn't mean to say he's not sovereign, okay? He superintends the affairs of life, but he does not absolutely and authoritatively choose every aspect that takes place in the life of our world. We see not yet all things put under him. And it's true in the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. He willingly and voluntarily gave up the visible display of his attributes. And we would have to say, with the author, we see not yet all things put under him. Now the psalmist asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And John answers the question for us. John chapter 19 verse 5, Pilate says, behold the man, the man. What is man? There he stands. What is man? It is Christ. In all of his beauty, in all of his capacity, all of his characteristics, both human and divine, intermeshed eternally, that is the man. And we see it as we go through. And in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, the prophet Zechariah says, behold the man. And that is the explanation that we have of the Gospel of Luke. You find four times, behold your God. Behold your, his servant, the servant of God. Behold the man, behold your God. And the four Gospels, in which Matthew you have the king, behold your king. In Luke you have, in Mark you have, behold the servant, the ministry of the servant. In Luke you have the man, that is his manhood. And in John you have him as the Son of God. And four times in the Old Testament you have those words, behold your king. Behold the servant of the Lord. Behold the man. Behold your God. And it is a reference to us that man, particularly the nation of Israel, is to look to Jesus Christ and find in him all that God intended for him to be. All through Hebrews, he is compared. If we had time, you could go right through the book of Hebrews, and time after time after time, the author of Hebrews says, but this man. He shows you Melchizedek. Then he says, but this man continueth ever. He hath an unchangeable priesthood. He looks at Aaron, and then he says, but this man. And time after time after time, he says, but this man. And it is Jesus Christ as man upon which the book of Hebrews is written. He is not explaining the deity of Christ. It's done elsewhere. The very stumbling block of the Jews is that Jesus Christ as the Messiah became man. That was a stumbling block. And so he points out all the way through the epistle, this man. So what is his name? In his humanity, we have his name Jesus. But let me go back with you because the names that are given to this person are primarily the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of the word Lord, that is the idea of master. It is a suggestion of his deity. It is the suggestion of the fact that he is God. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is Joshua. He is the Savior. And that is the sense in which it is given here. Each has its spiritual special significance. And again to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says in verse 30 through 36, God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There is the stumbling block of the Jews. How could God make Jesus Lord? And Peter's argument in Acts chapter 2 is the definition of that. And if we take that understanding in the light of the resurrection, we understand Jesus Christ to be called Lord. But the resurrection isn't mentioned here. It's inferred between verses 9 and 10, but it's not mentioned. It is not the resurrection that is the issue here. It is his identification with us as being totally human, sin apart. So when we say the word Lord, we speak of his deity, his authority in creation. He as the creator, as the upholder of all things, it is Lord. But then we come to the word Christ. And I must say that most of us have a problem with that. Or maybe we don't have a problem with that, and we should. Because we read through the name Lord Jesus Christ, or we read Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. And we read through his names, and it passes off without any concern, without ever stopping to think why the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion chose that order of names. But the word Christ means the Messiah. It is the anointed one. And when again in Acts chapter 2, he has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah. That's hard for the Jews. How can this one who has been crucified, and when he was nailed to the cross, they said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews says, no. We don't want him to be called. He called himself. But that's not true. But when Peter preaches, he says, God has made Jesus Messiah. And for the Jews to look at a man who seemed to be utterly weak and incapable of saving his own life, say, that's our Messiah? That's the Deliverer? Where are all the prophecies? Where is Zechariah? Where is Jeremiah? Where is Isaiah? Where is all that God said this man was to be? And here he is dead. So when we read the word Christ, we must understand that for the Jew, that is a very, very distinctive term. For us, it doesn't mean, because we don't read it Anointed One, or we don't read it Messiah. We simply read it Christ, and we go on our way as if that was a meaningless phrase. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, it says that Christ is to sit upon His throne. What is that? That is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God had said to David that His Son would sit on the throne of Israel. Who can sit there? The Messiah. Jesus. Can Jesus, the one who was made a little lower than the angels, the one who suffered and died, the Messiah? Can you see the stigma and the blindness that came to the Jews and continues to this day? Paul says that a shade has been drawn across the eyes of the Jews, and it's hard. And they say, how is that possible? And so the author of Hebrews deals with that very thing. Then we come to the name Jesus, which refers to His humanity, His manhood. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. That is His given name, for He shall save His people from their sins. But then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, this Jesus God hath raised from the dead. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9, there is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is this man, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, and by virtue of the resurrection, He can now be the Messiah. If it was not for His resurrection, you and I, as Gentiles, would never have salvation. We would be of all men most miserable. But for the Jews, He would never have been the king to sit upon the throne. And so, in the name Jesus is a Jesus as man. And it is this name that is so offensive to the Jews that is used of the Messiah that is brought in here by the author. And if we were to take the time to realize that this word is used very, very seldom in the New Testament. Some 800 plus times in the New Testament, you have the names of Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ. But only 28 out of that 800 times do you have the name of Jesus by Himself. Why? Because every time that name is put by itself, it has a great emphasis on the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so it's particularly important for us to see that on this particular occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, chose, but we see Jesus. Not Lord Jesus, not Jesus Christ, but the human name, the name of His humanity, the name of His humbling, the name of His coming into this world. God, the Holy Spirit, chose that name. Now, why is that? The only way for God to save man was for God to become a man. God-man, yes, but become man. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And the current tendency for us today in some ecclesiastical circles is to use the name Jesus by itself. And I must say that I'm a little uneasy when the strong emphasis is put on His humanity and not on His deity and lordship. It is so easy to use Jesus this and Jesus that without helping to guide the thoughts of people in the fact that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were as careful in choosing the times we use the word Jesus as the Scripture does, we wouldn't do very well. So it is the name of His humanity, but it is also the name of His humbling. It is the name that is identified in those 27 plus times. It is always in reference to His humbling. We see it in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It is the name, His human name, that every knee shall bow. And what will be so difficult for those who have been antagonistic to Christ, they will have to bow not at the name of Lord, but at the name of Jesus. And when God issues forth and presents the Lord Jesus Christ and says, worship Jesus, the unbelieving Jews will again demonstrate their stumbling. And a sweet name, but it is the name of his humiliation. And here in Hebrews we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, a man, the man, still in his condition as a humbled individual. I don't like to use the word humiliation, but that certainly is the sense. And this stumbled the Jews. Now I want to look for a moment at the necessity of his coming. And we don't have to spend long on this, but without the coming of Christ, there would be no salvation. If Jesus Christ had never come, there would be no salvation for the Jew or the Gentile or anybody else. But the coming of Jesus Christ into this world made it possible for God to extend his mercy and his grace, his love and his kindness to man. We use the word propitiation. He is the propitiation, or he is the satisfaction. When God was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ, then he could release, as it were, his mercy and his grace and his love, and people could respond and could believe in the work of Jesus Christ. And so as Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And it was God's identified moment when Jesus Christ came into this world. Now, our context puts Christ coming into its proper perspective. He came as man. And the great passages of the New Testament expound to us the same thing. Philippians chapter 2 tells us he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And it tells us what the law could not do and that was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in the flesh, condemned sin as man. And here in Hebrews chapter 2 it is again. And the place that God has chosen for Jesus Christ to come is into our human world as a man. The second thing, not only his purpose, but also his place. And it is striking to us, and of course to the Jews, to understand that Jesus Christ came into this world a little lower than his highest creation. When Jesus Christ came into this world, our text said he was made a little lower than the angels, and some of our translations suggest he was made for a little time lower than the angels, and that is certainly reasonable and suitable for the translation. But a little while lower than the very highest that he had created. The angels must have been amazed. They must have been marveled as the Son of God, the eternal Son, stepped out of heaven, as it were, and came into this earth and realized that he was going to come as a man. If the angels of God sang when creation was designed by God, they might well have wept at the incarnation that Jesus Christ would come into this world as a baby, but he came a little lower than the angel. And then thirdly, his purpose in coming. He came as man, that is his position. He came in a place a little lower than the angels, and his purpose. The assumption in this text is that Jesus Christ came to die. We come to live. There isn't anybody else who has ever come into this world who has come with the same goal and design, and that is to die. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in that way. He said, I come to do thy will, O God. What is the will of God? To die. His career in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the culmination of that is in John chapter 12 and verse 27, for this cause came I into this world. And so we have to simply say that the text here is expounding the idea that Jesus Christ had as his career, the aim and goal of his career was suffering and death. And it is the only way in which Jesus Christ could bring salvation to us. And so the Jewish mind groped and tried to grasp the meaning of this death. A suffering, a sorrow, a pain, a shame, abandoned by man, abandoned by God. How can the Jewish mind take that event and turn it around and make it the basis upon which salvation rests. I think it's found in the next part of the text. He came for the purpose of suffering and death. That suffering of death was only possible by incarnation and taking human flesh. And then the author says, crowned with glory and honor. Now the question is, where do we put the comma in this verse? You notice in the King James it says, for the suffering of death, comma, crowned with glory and honor, comma. And then it goes on to say that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And some will not put the comma there, but will put the comma later, and they will say, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And the comma is not there. Others will take the crown with glory and honor and suggest that that was subsequent to the work of the cross. Follow me carefully, will. Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Now that's an interesting textual translation. Because if we put, because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, we are saying that when Jesus Christ, after Jesus Christ had died and had risen from the grave, it was then that God crowned him with glory and honor. But that's not what the text says. That is not what the author is trying to say. And on this particular occasion, the King James Version has done a fairly good job of translation. And it simply says that for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, in order that he, in order that, it's the Greek word hina with the subjunctive for those of you who are Greek students, in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So that this crowning was before his death and resurrection. Now it's understandable to us. And in other texts, such as Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that he died, and wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name. I'm not discounting that. I'm not discounting the fact that when Jesus Christ died and finished the work, was raised from the dead, that God could then exalt him to the throne. I'm not discounting that. But that's not what's taught here. The idea is not his exaltation after his death. What is difficult for the Jewish mind is to see how Jesus Christ, stand with the Jews outside of Jerusalem, look at that man hanging on the cross, look at the sorrow, the suffering, the pain, the weakness, the death, look at it. That's my Savior? Does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. As a Jew, I stand there and say, how is it possible? How can a man die? And any blessing or any help or any good come to me? That's why the Jews said, don't say he's the king of the Jews, right? That he said he was. And the Jews said, that's not possible. How can Jesus be Messiah? And so, we need to look at several things regarding this crowning. First of all, its meaning. The emphasis of the author is trying to convey to us that in his humbling, there is glory. In his humiliation, there is glory and honor. In the midst of that dark, dark picture of the cross, there is the glory and the honor of God. In a way that no other man on the face of the earth could have been honored or could have been glorified. We look at it spiritually. It is not just after his suffering, but in the midst of his suffering, God crowned the event of his death with glory and honor. Spiritually, as the Son of God, his death, that is the death of Jesus Christ, was not like any other death. Why? For every man. Is there anybody else who died like that? Somebody mentioned that last night at the Lord's Supper, that nobody ever died like this man. Why? Nobody ever died for every other man. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus Christ did. Spiritually, historically. The Jewish eye saw no difference between the death of Jesus Christ and the death of every other man. What difference? For them, those three that hung on the cross, there was no difference. It was only the unusual individual who said, truly this man was the Son of God. But most of them smote their breasts and returned. Most of them threw the shame in his teeth. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And the picture is not pretty if you look at it through Jewish eyes. Historically, the meaning is not easy. And then typically, there are many Old Testament types that are fulfilled and foreshadowed in the death of Christ. You see, resurrection is not an issue here. It's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews until almost the end of the book. And that's an interesting there's an interesting reason for that. But look, just take one thing. You have, for instance, the threefold ministry of Jesus Christ. He has seen as prophet, he has seen as priest, and he has seen as king. When he begins his public ministry as a prophet, you see it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what the king taught. And there he gives 10 great principles of his kingdom, the manifesto of the kingdom. He began that ministry when he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. When he finished that ministry, it says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. What is that ministry? That's the ministry of the priest. He began to tell his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, it says, he began to tell his disciples that he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed. What is that ministry? It's the ministry of a priest. And then the ministry of the king. He was exalted to the throne, and he is the king of the Jews. By virtue of his death and resurrection, he can now sit on the throne of Israel and be the king of the Jews. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced. So you have prophet, priest, and king. Now look at the method of his crowning. The word crown is Greek word stephanos, which is used only one other time, and it's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that a man is going to be crowned, he must strive lawfully. But the word stephanos and the word crown is for somebody who is victorious. A crown does not go to somebody who is defeated. So was Jesus Christ on the cross defeated or victorious? By virtue of who he is and his perfect identification with man as the God-man, he could be crowned with glory and honor. Now, man in his ideal state, as you remember in the first few verses of this chapter, was crowned with glory and honor. Adam and Eve were crowned with glory and honor. They had the image of God. They had lordship. Those two things. Those were two ingredients of being man as God intended for man to be, as Adam and Eve were. Now the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world. He lives a life of suffering and death. And you say, where is his crowning? I don't see it. Crowned with glory and honor? He walked humbly. He was treated disparagingly. They took him, it would seem contrary to his will, and laid the cross on him, took him out to the hill called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. He didn't seem to be in control, says the Jewish mind. Ah, but says God, he was crowned with glory and honor. Where did it take place? I can tell you where it took place. There was a hill outside Jerusalem. There's a hill in Judea. And on that hill, the Lord Jesus Christ took Peter, James, and John. And they went up to the hill, and it's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, with Moses and Elijah, discussed, we are told, his exodus. His what? His departure out of this world. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says, if you'd like to turn there, I will turn you there. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 17, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him. Where? In the Holy Mount. Do you see the picture? And the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ discussed his decease with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John were there, Peter tells us on that particular occasion, Jesus Christ received from God the Father honor and glory. What does Hebrews 2:9 say? It says he was crowned with glory and honor. Same two words. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord displayed his glory through that body of decay, that body of dust, and his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was whiter than any laundryman can make it, God, in his glory, looked down on his Son, and he said, "I crown you with glory and honor." Why? What kind of a glory? Hebrews answers that question for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3. "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." Notice these two words, honor and glory. He says in verse 3, this man, who is this man? It's Christ. This man is worthy of more glory than Moses. What is the glory that belonged to Moses? Moses was a savior, wasn't he? He was a savior for 2.5 million people. He was a savior of the Jews. He was the one who led them out of Egypt. He is the one who brought them to the gates of Canaan. He was their savior. And if you follow the types, dozens of types you'll find in the life of Moses, and it is the fact that Moses was to be the savior of the children of Israel. But this man is worthy of more glory than Moses. If Moses had the glory of being a savior for 2.5 million people, Christ has the glory of being a savior of the world. That's a greater glory. He was crowned with glory. The glory that God said, "This is my beloved Son. Here is the acceptable God-man who is adequate for the sacrifice for the sins of the world." He can die, not for anybody, not for his own sins, because he has none, but he will give himself a ransom for many. He will die, as this verse says. He will taste death for every man. The glory of a Moses. But what about the honor? Look at chapter 5 and verse 4. And he speaks of the high priest taken from among men, verse 1, who can have compassion in verse 2. In verse 3, he must have something to offer for sins. Verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself. Ooh. Nobody says, "Look, I want to be the high priest." Nobody takes that honor unto themselves. But he that is called of God. God says, "I want you to be high priest." He says that to Aaron. "Aaron, you are to be the high priest, and your son, and your son's son." Nobody takes the honor of being the high priest unto himself. Who is the high priest? What does he say? "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest." You see, again, the two words, honor and glory, and exactly the same words in the text of Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 5. And so the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration received from God the Father the glory of a Moses, but much greater, and the honor of an Aaron. What was the honor that belonged to Aaron? Being a high priest for 2.5 million people. And the honor of Christ? Being the high priest for the world. Do you know what I think took place on the Mount of Transfiguration? It would seem that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he began to explain his ministry and discuss his decease, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem, he on that particular occasion began his priestly ministry. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He had offered himself and his manifesto to the nation of Israel. They had rejected him. The Father had said, "Yes, I receive you." And he crowned him with glory and honor. He went down from the Mount of Transfiguration and made his way to the cross, not as a prophet, but as a priest. And as a priest, he had the honor and glory that God had given him. Now, I'm convinced that God intended that the two men, Moses and Aaron, that God intended initially for that to be one man. If Moses had said, "Yes, I will speak whatever you say," Moses would have been that most beautiful type of the apostle and high priest. But Moses said, "No, I can't talk." And God said to Moses, "Okay, your brother is coming." And so there is Moses as the prophet and Aaron as the high priest. And so he says to us at the beginning of chapter 3, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." Who is the apostle of the Old Testament? Moses. And the high priest? Aaron. But who is the apostle of the New Testament? Christ. And the high priest of the New Testament? It's Jesus. It is Jesus Christ. You still doubt me? Exodus chapter 28.